Okay, Revelation 12. We're going to begin talking about the dragon today.
The dragon.
Yes, Tony.
The serpent, the tempter, the devil.
Say that again, the wilderness? Uh-huh. Yeah, there's lots of water. Actually, water is not the problem. It just is a barren place. It seems to be barren if it was barren 2,000 years ago. And I do believe that the landscape has changed a lot. I believe there's areas in Israel that probably were covered with trees that no longer are. Lebanon. And you say, how could such a devastating thing happen? Well, you had people from all over the world that kept going through there and conquering it and taking the resources. What do? They take the resources from places. And even though their rainfall in a lot of areas isn't particularly abundant, there seems to be no problem to find water in a lot of places. And if it's truly west, and I've been struggling for the name, what they call that whole area. Anyway, there are waters in water backup in there. Yeah, there's springs, yeah. And there's oasis, and there's a name that they call that whole area, and it could even be maybe towards where the Dead Sea Scrolls are. I can't think of what that's called either. I can picture it, but there's a wilderness there. It's west of the Dead Sea. Part of it is very, very desolate, very ugly, today anyway. What's that?
Yeah.
Yeah, except this has rocks on it, but this would be different than the Sahara. Sahara is North Africa. But even Africa, you look at the whole northern part, you look at, Mali was much larger at one time, and you had that, and I can't remember that name too, but you had a huge highway that went through all of North Africa. And it would go up through Mali. Of course, you had Egypt, and it would come up through Palestine and over into Turkey, down to Greece and Italy. But it was a main, you could land it, I think, was it Ivory Coast or Sierra Leone? Anyway, but you land on the West Coast, but all that was one country at one time, 1,000-plus years ago. And, it was commerce. And that's how you would get your stuff, and people would make money, and then part of that seems to have been much less desert, But who knows? And yet, when you look at we're way off target here, but it's fascinating. How could something look so desolate? How could something be so desolate today, and then be an entire forest? Is that really doable? How does water disappear or appear? And we who live in Arizona, now you do a little bit of study, even 150 years, and you hear of entire rivers disappearing in our state overnight.
Look at the washes, all the huge washes. We don't think they've seen water.
The huge what?
Washes.
The what?
Washes. What? Clear out your ears, Pastor.
The what? Is there water? Is there water? Water in those washes? Sorry, Mike. But yes, and the Santa Cruz was running.
No, I am. I washed my truck.
See,
if you...
I'm sorry. I'm over by the wash where the dirty boys eat the wash.
Well, let's... now you're mixing New Jersey and New York and Boston. If anybody needs one of these, same as last week, I have some, and we can always make more. And let's turn to Revelation 12. We'll read the text. You need two. Yeah. Anybody else need one? Same one. Yeah, just kind of that skeleton. We're looking at the prelude to the War of the Ages. And then we talked a little bit about the woman. Actually, we talked a lot about the woman last time. And we left off going to pick up with the dragon today. But let's read Revelation chapter 12 and read these first half a dozen verses. So Revelation chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. With the second sign here, a new character emerges, and that's the woman. The woman's mortal enemy, I should say. The woman is giving birth. She's crying out. And her mortal enemy, who is her mortal enemy? Well, it's the dragon. It's Satan. And Satan isn't an actual dragon any more than Israel is an actual woman. But we think of a dragon as being, I guess, something that's ferocious, something, there's a certain amount of drama here, a fallen angel. And so the language that's here in the text describes pictures, the reality of Satan, the reality of his character. And it's only in Revelation where John refers to Satan as a dragon. He's called a lot of things. He's called the serpent. He's called a lot of things. But here he's called the dragon. Why do you suppose that might be? What do you think of when you think of a dragon?
Fire, breathing.
Fire, ferocious. You know, the scales are like armor.
Consuming.
You know, yeah. Consuming, yeah. Pam? That is a great question. I don't have the answer. And my Google buddy is teaching teens over there. Let me, and tell us, yeah, because I am very curious. Are dragons real? Did dragons really live?
Yes.
Anybody say no? No way?
Yes. No, yes.
I know it because I've seen the movies.
Yes.
Actually, the answer is yes. A lot of people refer to them as mythological beings, but there's actually what's interesting. One of the ways that you can kind of test if something is true, or you know, historically read about these things, is if several different groups have similar accounts, different peoples, different whatever. And what's interesting about dragons, when you look at it historically, you'll find different groups in different areas that have either in their lore or in their history stories of dragon of fire breathing, you know, and basically we would come to the conclusion, even though there are some variances from time to time, these are dragons, and Scripture refers to them as well. Now, one of the things I think, and Pam's going to clarify this. By the way, the answer to my question, you know, why do you think a dragon? Because a dragon's terrifying. You know, the fire breathing, flying. You know, don't you love the movies, you know, where they're battling the dragon? And of course, then the ones where the dragon's a good guy and he's real nice and he gives up his heart. I can't remember the little kids' movies. You know, well, I don't know. I heard that's, you know, that's hippie 60s drug stuff there, but that's just what I heard. I don't know. I don't know. You know, so, but anyway, I think I know this, in the Hebrew, Pam, the same word where we would get dragon is sea monster. So when you read about a sea monster dragon, it's the same word. I'm not quite sure why they translate the same, but it's a monster, or sometimes a sea monster. And you find it in Job, you find it in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Psalms, Genesis a little bit. But it's the idea is it's a large, ferocious beast. It's terrifying. Why red? Is there any significance of red? Don't make fun. Tom's got a red shirt on today, and Cindy's got a red blouse, and we got a lot of red. So don't take it personal. Red tends to symbolize sin many times, but bloodshed. So get rid of everything red in your wardrobe. Scott's got a lot of red on today. But there's it symbolizes fiery destruction, bloodshed. Sometimes, people. We'll liken it, that sin's color anyway. But the whole idea is that Satan is ferocious and he's vicious and he's destructive. And Jesus describes him in John 8:44 as a murderer. And he was a murderer from the very beginning. And those are strong words. In the Old Testament, the word serpent, which is used in Genesis, would be interchanged for dragon. If you look at Exodus chapter 7 and chapter 9, or verse 9 and 13, same idea there. And let's look, because I didn't look at it, but let's look at Exodus chapter 7. I think that's in the Old Testament somewhere. Okay, Exodus chapter 7. And let's see what it says. Did you say 9? I think. Yeah, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. If you look at verse 15, same thing. It turned into a serpent. And so sometimes that same word is translated dragon or serpent. I'm not sure why. I just know that that's what they do sometimes. So what is the animal that Satan used in the garden? Well, it's a serpent because the Bible said so. It'd be a reptile. Did it go on its belly? Did it walk on four legs? Okay, it would be sentenced to crawl on its belly, so it probably didn't crawl on its belly. Matter of fact, it would be believed, and reasonably so, that it would be some upright creature. The whole point of this discussion, because it's kind of fascinating, what if it was a dragon? What if it was a Komodo dragon? Is that that's what you call it, right? The little Komodo dragon, or what if it was a big fiery one? What if it was, but we know that whatever it was, whatever this reptile was, that after the curse it was sentenced to crawl on its belly. Lost its legs. That's right. Fascinating to look at this. And that was part of the curse. A dragon stands on two legs, as far as we understand it. The serpent would now slither like a snake. Red would be a fitting color for the dragon, since he attacks, here in this context, a woman and the child, right? Turn to Ezekiel chapter 29. Ezekiel chapter 29. Yes, and like somebody read the first paragraph when we all get there. And I'm taking a quick side trip here. I want to look at something. That's, yeah. Yeah, go ahead and read that if you'd like, Tony. That would be great. Ezekiel 29, 1 through 5.
Against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. sea against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God. Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams, that says, my Nile is my own. I made it for myself. I will put hooks in your jaws and make the fish of your stream stick to your scales. And I will draw you up out in the midst of your streams with all the fish of your streams and stick to your scales. You said through five?
Mm-hmm.
And I will cast you out into the wilderness and all the fish of your streams you shall fall on the open field and not be brought together or gathered to the beasts of the earth and to the birds of the heavens. I give you as food.
Well, what do you think?
Well, some kind of a monster.
Behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon.
Yeah. Well, mine says monster, so, you
know. Time to get a new Bible, Tani. No, I'm kidding. I was going to say the other translation is great monster. That's one that you probably read a lot.
Well, would that be a sea monster type? Because it's
the same word, and the ESV translators have translated dragon, but it's the same word. Whether it's being translated great monster or a dragon, and make the fish of your rivers cling to your scales. Streams stick to your scales. So there's some interesting thoughts here. The dragon in Revelation is described as having seven heads and ten horns. And on each of those heads are diadems. So he's a seven-headed monster that rules the world. Yeah, go ahead. What study Bible is that, Audrey?
No.
I don't know. Pam and I both have different ones. This is a
which one do you have, Pam?
I have study Bible.
Oh, get rid of it. The guy's a heretic.
Yeah.
He knows better. He's even said so.
I don't know.
He probably didn't read that part. Phil Johnson put that in there. Yeah, and I forgot about that, but quite often it is crocodile that it's translated there. And again, what's the challenge with this? The challenge is trying to come up with something we understand, something we can, and of course that's a translation issue. I forgot about the crocodile thing. Yeah, something that we can wrap our minds around. And sometimes that gets us in trouble, and sometimes there's just a mystery, but... It'd be Hebrew, as far as I know. Yeah.
So why can't they just?
I mean, it could be Aramaic.
Take it from Hebrew. If somebody is bilingual,
well,
English, why can't
word
they just?
For word there.
Well, yeah. Then we get the picture. Can't they do
it? If only it were so easy.
It's not easy.
Not at all. Not at all.
Is that Southern Hebrew or Northern Hebrew?
Well, they have dialectical. If you read Tom Requat's, does anybody get his updates? Okay, did you read the one this week, the long one, not the short one?
Yeah, the one.
Okay, did you read what they're doing with the translation?
Yeah,
and
I didn't understand.
Okay, you got to reread it. Of course, Tom's a nerd, and Tom's the kind of guy you want translating because, you know, tenacious. Plus, well, he is, and then, of course, it gets reviewed. People don't understand in translation, you know, what Tom does. Well, first of all, you have Mamadou, who speaks a language, who has really a history because his family has been raised in this area. So he speaks the target language. You have Tom, who has learned it, Shempie. And so they're taking from the Hebrew and the Greek, they're taking from the original text, which is the right way to do it, not just an English translation. And so they're going from the Hebrew and the Greek to the target language, Shempie. So you have a Shempie-speaking person there. And you have Tom, who knows the Hebrew and the Greek and has resources. And so they're trying, okay, now how do you say that in your language? And you can sometimes translate the word literally, and it will not mean that in the target language. And there's lots of examples of that.
Right.
So translation is a challenge anyway. And my understanding of Hebrew, it started out as a picture, almost a hieroglyphic type language, very interesting, but it evolves over time. It evolves into an alphabraic language. There's a guy that I visit, and he swears, I mean, he's not, well, he probably swears literally too. This strong Christian guy, I've known him since I've been here, and he's like 150 years old now, and maybe close to dying. But he believes that Hebrew and Greek are the same language. And he brings out this interesting argument, and he's right, because you have three letters in the Greek that are copies, they're the same, you know, are similar. They're spelled different, they're different letters, pronounced different, but you put them together, and he makes the argument that Hebrew and Greek really were the same language. Greek evolved out of Hebrew. That was, I don't know why, you know, the point is, people have been arguing about languages. I wasn't there. We weren't there. We don't have an exact idea. And Hebrew is one of those languages that has evolved tremendously. And the Hebrew they speak today is not biblical Hebrew, by the way.
Too bad they didn't have anyone get inspired by God a long time ago. The natural artists would have the gift of artists, but they could just draw a picture.
Yeah. I think that's a question that when you see God, you ask and then tell us. One of the things that's important, because when you go back, and not to make light of it, when we go back with original languages and they go or original manuscripts, we can go back so far, and we wrestle with these things. How do we know that what we have is the Word of God? It's attacked all the time. It's undermined. And people will take some of these arguments and say, yeah, we don't know for sure, did Jesus really say this? And by the way, I think I've mentioned this, there's a group fairly new in the United States. Their argument isn't new, but they're the Red Letter Christians. Has anybody seen them yet or heard? Yeah, they believe they follow only what Jesus said. So if you get your Red Letter Bible, which I don't get anymore, but, you know, growing up, you always had the Red Letter edition, and some of you may have the Red Letter and they're the Red Letter Christians, and that's all they follow because they say that's the only true scripture.
It's Thomas Jefferson's time.
So, and then Thomas Jefferson, you know, cut out this and that. Here's one of the things. If God is not powerful enough to preserve His Word in the manner in which He intends for us to have it, it stands for us to question, is He powerful enough to save us? You know, is He really God? Is He, you know? But the more you study it, I mean, the more, and I've got a long ways to go, and if I live long enough and my brain works, I want to learn Hebrew. I've never taken Hebrew, and I want to go back and relearn Greek or really learn it, you know, where I can just go from the text and read these things and translate it myself. But the more you study it, the more confidence you have. I mean, it's exciting to me. You know, are there things you can't answer? There's a whole bunch of questions I can't answer. You know, but the more you study these things, the more confidence we have in how God has marvelously preserved His Word. And there are language variations. There are questions. And there are things that provide, that create tension, you know, about certain beliefs and this and that. The essentials are clear. The essentials are absolutely clear. But there are other things sometimes. And so these tensions that we come across from time to time, and the problem is we want to relieve the tension, right? If there's a strain between you and somebody else, I want to relieve it because I'm uncomfortable with that tension. And when there's tension in some of these areas of beliefs or understanding, perhaps, the tension, while it may be uncomfortable for some, once we appreciate it, is I appreciate that tension. I appreciate you don't agree with me completely, Pam, on whatever it may be. I always pick on Pam. We've had some great dialogues, wish we had more time, but you know, there are things that Pam and I see different. There are things that some of you and I may see a little bit different. Scott and I see eye to eye on everything, so he's obviously right. Scott says, no, of course not. You know, but there are some areas that create this tension, but I'm at peace with the tension. I don't need to resolve these tensions, because these tensions do two things for me personally. This is it helps me appreciate you your thinking, you're embracing this, and depend on God.
Right.
Cause me to depend on God and say, okay, I don't know that we can resolve this tension. I don't know that we need to, because that tension helps me stay dependent on God. And it's not about me having to be right on this thing or that thing. I think the bottom line, the most important thing is that we're thinking, we're using our brains, and of course part of it is honesty. You know, am I just wanting to be right? Well, of course I am. But, you know, am I wanting to be right at all costs or whatever? No, I want the truth, wherever it is. And sometimes the best learning environments are environments where there is some disagreement, some tension, but where you have thinking people that are looking at the evidence, looking at the truth, looking at the facts, looking at the languages. I'll give you one. We're way off base. You guys do this to me all the time. Yeah. Forget what I said about... I just admitted that, Audrey. This is too much fun. Baptizo. Baptizo is transliterated baptize. And you have some people that are very, very... baptism is personal. They were sprinkled. Methodists or Presbyterians, especially Presbyterians. And then they come into an immersion environment, a Baptistic or, you know, unfortunately it's called the it's usually the Baptistic, but it is Baptist, but it's much more than that, where it's immersion. When you look at the word, it means to immerse, to make fully wet, to dip, to dunk. You know, that's what the word means. When you look at it historically, there's overwhelming evidence that that's what it has meant over and over and over again. Okay, so if we did it because this principle applies to other things, and it also applies, has nothing to do with this, but there's another big argument today, a big disagreement, which is important. And I'll mention that in just a minute, because this argument that I'm describing in Baptizo is translating to this other argument. So suppose that this pie chart, that's a pie, that this represents everything we find on the word baptizo, which we can go in recent history, recent even being centuries, and it means to immerse, to make fully wet, et cetera, okay? So how do you look at you look at the use of this word in Scripture, biblical commentaries, you look at it in literature. How will this Greek word be used in Greek literature? And then how it is used in literature in general. I think it's the oldest, but one of the oldest books, or oldest pieces of literature that we have other than the Bible. Anybody know the answer to that? I think it's Homer's. Yeah. I could be wrong on that, but you got pieces of old, I mean, we're talking about original piece of old literature that they have, and they'll look at the use of words in these old pieces of literature or whatever it is. And so what some people did with this one, and I've got a good friend who struggled with this, did the research. So what they do is they look through all these uses, and they'll find some little bitty use, and I'm just going to call it other, you know, other meaning. In this particular one, it was for baptizo, die. I can't remember. Not die like dead, but if you're dying, you know, you don't have to dip it or whatever. But anyway, the point is, so you look at this word, it has overwhelming usage, means to immerse, to make fully wet. But they'll find maybe some piece of literature, some pieces or some era, and they'll have this obscure meaning. And that's the key word, obscure meaning or obscure usage.
Yeah.
Okay. So then they say basically they want to base their theology or their whatever on this obscure meaning. Okay, so given this and a whole lot more in this particular case, we're very confident and could say with great confidence that to baptize the whether it's Jesus and everything is to immerse, to make fully wet. And so, and of course, we also know that when we talk about believers' baptism, it has that great symbolism, the death and burial of Jesus Christ, the ascension, our own looking forward to the resurrection. So we have all that meaning here, okay? And that just is a quick linguistic study. And then your King James translators who transliterate it, why? Well, to keep them out of hot water, to keep the project moving forward. Because sprinkling was the mode in the Catholic Church now. Wasn't always, but it was now. And in some of these other places had shifted to sprinkling, okay, these other belief systems. And so they said, we'll transliterate it, and it can mean whatever you want it to mean. So that's an example. Now, I said that there's a contemporary issue today, and again, it has nothing to do with Revelation, but I do believe this is important. So is that. That's the Greek word, baptizo.
Oh, it is, it's Greek?
Yeah, I have no idea what the Latin is, but it's probably, because Latin a lot of times is similar, right? You know, you just add an O or something to the end and you have Latin. Why is this issue important, or is it important? And what are you? Egalitarianism as opposed to complementarianism. Okay, what is it? Is it important? Does it really matter? You know, does it matter? Is the husband the head of the home?
Yes.
Is he supposed to be the spiritual leader?
Yes.
Okay, well, I'm hearing a lot of yeses, okay. And I can't remember the word because I'd have to study it, but there's a K word. and this is an argument, and I'll ask you in just a second why this is important. But what's happened in the same linguistic area, and this is what your scholars and theologians, I've got, and by the way, I have a number of books by people that I disagree with. These are pastors, theologians, and many of them have made this argument. And then I have one book, because at the time there was like, well, maybe two men in particular were really in the evangelical world were standing firm, and that was John Piper and Wayne Grudem. And you had a whole bunch of other people that were kind of caving in and waffling on this other area. And the question is, why can't we hold a tension here? You know, is there a tension, like I talked about, that we should hold on to? Is this important? Is it not important? Real quick, the argument is there's a K word, and I can't, it's like Kali or I don't know if that's it or whatever, but it's kind of like that. We're just going to call it the K word for now. And it's where we get head, okay? Now, what happens, and I remember when I first had this discussion with my assembly's good friend years ago, and he was asking this, what about this? And he's referring to this obscure use in ancient literature, older literature, where this does not mean head as in authority. And that's where part of the issue comes from. Okay, is this an authority issue? Or is it simply everybody has a head? I mean, heads are important, doesn't necessarily mean authority. And so they've taken, if you look at it here, and you look at this word, where the overwhelming use does mean authority, and then they have this little sliver, and I can't remember the exact meaning, but they have this little tiny sliver with an obscure meaning. There's a C in there. Okay, so they say, well, look at this. Look at this. We found, and they do, and it's the same word. It is, and it's translated this way. Okay, we're not going to fight that battle. But the point is, what does it mean, and what did the biblical authors intend? And one of the things you look at the use in the time of, say, the apostles or Jesus, that's another thing you look at. How was the word understood in that time? Do you realize that in the King James, if you have an original King James Bible, that there's approximately 400 words that are archaic? Some of them mean different things. Some of them, we read that word, what in the world? Because the word's dead. Or the word means something different. Or it has an archaic. And so that's why, you know, language changes. And now you can, I don't know if you've heard the rule for idiom change, you know, idioms being put in the dictionaries and blah, blah, blah. Okay, so you have this obscure use. But on this important topic, why does this matter? Egalitarianism versus complementarianism. You know, why is it important? And there's two particular areas. One is a family. Is the husband the head of the wife? And does that mean authority or not? Because you have a whole lot of Christians who are telling you today that it does not mean authority. And then that translates into the church and into the issue, you know, should the church be ordaining women to be pastors over men? Not that they're not good, but, you know, just take out all those other areas. Even ordaining women, you know, ordaining a woman, they ordain deacons, deaconesses maybe. That's fine, you know, whatever. Deaconesses leading women, women Bible teachers, on and on. Okay, so where do we draw the line? You know, what does the Bible say? Why is this important? So then we have 16 minutes left. We could abandon this and just let you guys do whatever. We can spend the time, and I'll get back to Revelation 12. I'll let you, what, you want to see this through a little bit? Pam's anxious, I think.
Kephale.
K-E-P-H-A-L-E. Yes, yes. Kephale. I think it's Kephale, but thanks, yeah. I knew it started with K. I knew it started with C, right?
That's K word.
I think that's the word there, right?
K-E-P-H-A-L-E.
Yeah, Kephale. And Pam, what were you going to say? Yeah, he just hit the home run. And this is, and all, I mean, and this, I mean, this thing makes me cry at times. I'm just so not, you know, I mean, how can you be angry? But just, you know, because here in my lifetime, this is the heresy. You know, it seems like every generation or every so many generations, you have these watershed issues. And you look back at it historically, which I enjoy doing. I think it's important. And this issue is huge. And you see churches all over, good churches, caving in. Church I came from 25 years ago, Southern Baptist Church, came up here. And, I mean, I could see things. I get their newsletters, and, you know, we still have friends there. And, you know, female pastor, they tried to call one, and she turned it down. But the point is they're ready. You know, you got the Baptist Church. And, you know, so how does something like that, and if you didn't hear Pam, that is Christ is the head of the church. Okay, you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. You have a groom and you have a bride represented by a male and a female. Yes, there's no giving and receiving and of marriage, you know, none of that in heaven. Why, by the way? Well, because Christ is the groom and we as a church are the bride. You know, that's, and he's the head of the church. He's head of the body. It doesn't matter how many male bums there are, how many lousy husbands or lousy heads or abusive or whatever, and there's plenty of them. You know, that doesn't make, and that's part of what is fed into this argument. And we're seeing this, what used to be very orthodox, biblically orthodox churches giving into this. And it's nothing against women. I mean, my mom raised me with three sisters. And yes, they all called me chauvinistic. And I was. They also call me Master Pastor at times, but, you know, in terms of appreciating a woman and, you know, and having more respect for a woman than a man, especially growing up, you know, being not really abandoned, but, you know, boneheads, that's being very kind, you know, as you look at what they've done, that doesn't make something true untrue. And so what we see is Christians, you know, by great numbers that are bailing on the orthodoxy of Scripture. And when it comes to this issue of head, and a whole lot of it is based on kafali, the meaning of kafali, not everything. You know, yeah, maybe it's F-O, I'll just say F-O-L-L-Y. You know, baptism, you know, the Baptist generally, if it's a Baptist church, you know, the membership has to be immersed. But the reality is the immersion does not change their salvation. Is it absolutely true? I say it absolutely is true. It's absolutely important. But it doesn't have salvific significance. So should it always be on the essentials? You know, and we can argue about that. But I also believe that as God leads, every believer will come to a place where they will be baptized, and they will be baptized by immersion. And we have a, anyway, you know, and so, but there's the use of the word and tradition. A lot of that's based on tradition, where it became sprinkling. And that's why we who were sprinkled Lutheran or Methodist or Presbyterian or Catholic, and of course the meaning's different in some of those places too. So back to egalitarianism, complementarianism, because by the way, and it's all over our community, it's all over the country, it's all over the world, and there's lots of arguments here. It miscommunicates Christ and his church, and that's what Pam was saying. It miscommunicates Christ and his church, and that's always a problem. It miscommunicates God's ideal, okay? So the man is a jerk, all right? Doesn't make God wrong. Man, quit being a jerk.
Right.
Get saved if you're not saved.
Right.
If you are, then live like the Savior. That's the problem. There's no woman in the world that wouldn't love to be in a marriage or even just to be surrounded by men if they're living like the Savior. That's the problem right there. You know, it isn't, you know, you get this. And then, of course, you have the whole issue of men and women who are distinct in roles, but they're equal in value, equal in dignity, but they're distinct in their roles. Now, so looking at this, looking at our culture, what are we seeing that is a result of unbiblical thinking here? What are some of the things that we see happening in culture today? The shifts are absolutely phenomenally quick. It's amazing.
Compromise.
Specifically how?
That means you lose from what the original meaning was.
Okay, yeah.
That helps bring in more discussion to lose even more of it as time goes on.
I think there's a lot of deception. I think Satan has his way of stuff like this.
Certainly deceiving.
I really hate it.
Yeah. One of the things that's happened here, and Nancy wrote the woman, who's a well-known Bible teacher, and she was on a Sunday morning teaching the message, not preaching the message, but she was teaching the message, tens of thousands of people there, is a good, solid church. She's a good, solid teacher. Doesn't mean I like her, but, you know, she's biblically orthodox. And she's teaching Sunday morning. It's like, what are you doing? You got men here on a Sunday morning. And she was gracious, and I believe she's sincere. And that's the thing, a lot of these people that we deal with, it's not like they're boogeymen, you know. It's not that they're disingenuous or insincere. It doesn't make them right. And sometimes we don't want to go toe-to-toe with them. We don't want to speak the truth in love, or we're persuaded by them. And so this is what this woman writes back. She writes back, and I don't know, I'm sure she really wrote it. I think it was her signature there, and I mean, I was impressed that she took time to respond. And this is how it works. You know, yes, she was teaching men because she would call herself a complementarian. At least she did at the time. And I don't know if she's changed yet. This has been a few years now. And she said, I was under the authority of both my husband and my pastor. And her pastor, I think, is her father-in-law.
Son-in-law, maybe.
Is that the pastor is? I can't remember, but there's a relation there. Not that that matters, but she said, I'm under their authority. So as long as I basically have I'm under my pastor's authority in doing this, it's okay. Now that's, you know, that's got a certain reasonableness to the argument. But again, is it just that step of compromise, you know, to a slippery slope? Because she's a better teacher. It's like Franklin Graham. Lots. Man, she's a great teacher. Great teacher. She's the one that should have been the evangelist, got her dad's gift. You know, not Franklin. And I'm not saying anything that anybody hasn't said. I like Franklin and what he's done. And I also like Ann Graham Lotz. I mean, she's a great teacher. And she was teaching women and doing all this stuff. And then I have no idea what she's doing now or even if she's alive. But then it just began where men were coming more and more. And she's, you know, so she... And the issue isn't teaching men anything. It's teaching men Scripture. It's all about teaching men and Scripture. Because when a person teaches, they're exercising scriptural authority over the people they're teaching. No Bible teacher has any authority apart from the Word of God. But when a teacher is teaching the Word of God and says, "Thus saith the Lord," they are speaking with the authority of God to that group. There is authority there, and that's God's authority. If you ladies are teaching your ladies Bible study, you know, you are exercising God's authority in that Bible study. Every time the pastor gets up and teaches the Bible, he stands in the authority. I'm authoritative when I'm up here, you know, insofar as I'm rightly dividing the Word of God. That's why you guys need to be Bereans and search the Scripture daily, make sure that I'm doing it correctly. But there's an authority there, and it's God's authority through His Word. So you see what happens now in the home. The man was intended to be the head of the home, as Christ is the head of the church, you know, should be sacrificially, all the things that men struggle with, right? You know, sacrificially loving, you know, and cherishing their wife, and on it goes, all these things that they're supposed to be doing, which are difficult for men. You know, that's how they're supposed to be husbanding, all right? That's how Christ is being the head or the groom of the church. So there's the model. And then the church is to be in submission to Christ as the wife is to be in submission to her husband. Okay. Now, this is not popular. And then you translate that into this issue here. And, of course, it's equal. And so what they're saying is, well, women aren't equal to men. No, men and women are equal in value, equal in dignity, distinct in roles. So the roles have gotten confused. The result of that, and so now you have maybe female pastors and on and on. And by the way, there's some great pastors, females. Nancy and I have gone out of our way at times up here to meet the female pastors as they've begun years ago. I had the same birthday as the Methodist gal, same day in the same town, different hospitals. We were both born August 9th in Denver. And I think it was the same year. But, you know, Nancy and I took her out to lunch and just wanted to meet her. And nice gal, evangelistic, and knows the Bible pretty well. But, you know, there's a problem there. And so what is one of the other big issues? Cultural shifts. And let me pause this. And I'm going to troublemake for a minute. No, I'm not. Okay. Anybody read The Shack?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. I don't know how many it sold now. So how many of you read it? Or listen to it, okay? Four of you, five of you. Okay, I'm not going to ask your opinion. Of course, I know some of your opinions. Okay, and I will tell you, it was my Bible teacher in high school who was fundamental, who was the first person, I hadn't even heard of this thing. And he was in town doing something at the hospital, stopped by and talked. And said, "Oh, by the way, you got to read this." He says, "It's kind of like Pilgrim's Progress. It's an allegory." And I think that's a huge comparison. Yeah. That's almost blasphemy right there. You know, he says, he just smiled and "You're going to disagree with some things." And so I'm thinking, okay, if he recommends, it's probably a good thing. So I got it. I didn't waste time. I have a difficult time wasting time reading these things. But if I can get the audiobook while I'm driving, I'll listen to it. Listen to the whole thing, 6 hours. I'm still contaminated from it today. But I prayed. I said, "Lord, what is... I mean, you hear these good things. People are coming back to the Lord. Ladies are coming back to church. People are getting saved. And I'm just praying, Lord, there's something in my spirit that isn't right about this. Obviously, portraying God as a female, I have a problem with that. Okay, gender neutral, whatever. You know, God is a female. The Holy Spirit was a wispy female, as I recall. Jesus was portrayed, in my opinion, as a bit of a wimp, you know, but he was a nice guy and a carpenter and, you know, loving and what have you. But, you know, that may just be my own jaded personality. But I prayed about it, and I'd have people in church. A lot of people were reading it, being influenced. And I remember one lady, I still remember her, did her funeral. She's been dead for a few years now, probably because she read The Shack. She died early. But I just remember this great gal, known for a long time. She says, "Oh, Pastor, I just read The Shack. Have you read it? You know, and what do you think?" And I'm shaking her hand. And I'm thinking, we'll have to talk. I'm thinking, it's trash. It's junk. But my first response was, it's dangerous to a new believer or an unbeliever. That was my first response. For a mature believer, okay, maybe there's something to be gleaned there. But for an unbeliever, for a new believer, it's very dangerous. That was my first response. It was not until a year later that I believe I understood the real danger, much more subtle and much more powerful, and that is, and I believe it's at least 16 million copies now, it may be more than that, it desensitizes Christians to the male-female issue. Issues that have direct connections into this, and now they have issues into LGBTQ. It desensitized Christians to that, and it was horrible. Whatever other good, you know, because part of the argument was, well, women have been abused by men. They had a horrible husband. They were been sexually abused. They've been, you know, now they can, you know, moving God as a male figure out of the way has opened up the doors and they've come back to Christ. And this is the argument. On and on it goes. And again, it's the end justifies the means. It leads to compromise. You know, and I didn't get that the first time I listened to Shaq. I knew there's something, so my standard answer was to a lot of people, good solid Christians were reading this, you know, I would definitely keep it away from any unbeliever and any because it would jade their concept of God. And once that's jaded, it would be hard to unpack that so that you have the real God. And so, well, do you know the story behind it? Young is a man's name. Does anybody know anything about him? And let me see, how many of you read it, by the way? Okay. And Donna, you've read it. Pam, you didn't read it? Audrey?
I got it on my bookshelf for a couple of years because I remember that Jennifer Goldstein asked you, should I read The Shack? And you said, probably not. And I thought, well, that's not so good.
Yeah, and there's been a couple. And by the way, I was on a weekend in a solid church. We had taken two guys with me, and we went to Francis Chan's and looking at some different churches that were doing some things well. And it was in a church that's very fundamental, orthodox, and it was in their bookstore. I was absolutely surprised. And I'm thinking, you know, but early on, it was a missionary kid that wrote it. I listened to the man, his testimony. That's how I knew this. And by the way, it came from a very close friend who is very biblically sound and orthodox, and he loved it. He loved it. And he's the one who gave me a CD of this guy's testimony, about an hour and a half. He was a missionary's kid, I believe a conservative Baptist missionary's kid, New Guinea, I think. And a lot of missionaries back then were put in school, in boarding schools. The Requots, their kids grew up in a boarding school in Ivory Coast, and that's still normal in a lot of places. He was horribly abused, sexually abused in this school. This is something he had to live with and deal with his whole life. He wrote The Shack simply, it was kind of, therapeutic for him and for his family. That's all he wrote it for. It was his way of dealing with what had happened to him, which I don't understand completely. I guess I do understand. And then a friend of his read it, who also was connected to one of the publishing companies up there, and I don't remember who published The Shack, and said, this is really good. May I take it? You know, may I do something with it? And that's how it became what it is today. You know, the guy is not a bad guy. You know, have some good things come from it? I mean, you hear the testimonies, and I'm not going to argue with the testimonies, and I've heard a lot of them. I'm disappointed at the Christians who attacked him, you know, the way they attacked him. And again, Christians, come on. You know, you may have the right position, but we have to do it in the right way. You know, whether it's a political thing or whatever, I mean, just some horrible things were said and emailed to this guy. And we may vehemently disagree, but that's not how we disagree. You know, we've just lost our testimony, and we do that all the time. We did it with the homosexual thing. We've done it with a lot of things. And so we want to be careful that we don't do that. We want to be careful we know what we're talking about. And I believe, personally, I see connections in all these things. You begin to compromise, you begin to doubt, you begin to question, and things are very, very clear. And so these are not areas where there needs to be attention. Does that make sense? Okay, just a last-minute question or comment, and then I'm going to ask Mark to close us in prayer, and we'll be done. And we'll pick up with more with Revelation 12 a little bit further with the dragon next week. Yeah, 2 weeks. I won't be here next week.
I was thinking, didn't they produce a movie on that book?
Yeah.
Yes. It just was out a year and a half ago or something.
I have a video. Somebody gave me a DVD copy to look at. I have another close pastor friend that went and saw it here and said, oh, it's great.
Yeah. I heard the same testimony, and I just shuddered.
And they took from it that it's about forgiveness.
Yeah, that's the message.
And that was, and I think that's what the man was doing, Mr. Young. It was, I need to forgive these people who did it. You know, and he's right. You know, and it helped him. That's good. But unfortunately, it went on, and the movie, the testimony that I heard and read is that, boy, it's really a story of forgiveness. Well, okay. But I haven't seen the movie yet. I have the DVD. It's hard for me to invest that time. If I'm going to waste time, I'm going to watch NCIS or rerun or Andy Griffith or something, you know.
Gunsmoke.
If I have to invest time, I have to be mentally sharp to watch something like that, and then I'll probably be depressed.
But if it's really a dangerous thing, then it's a shame it was published and made so widely available. He didn't intend for that anyway.
No.
He wrote it for himself and his family. I understand that. That's totally different.
He is not, and again, Paul reminds us time and again, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Even the guys that really are bad, or the gals that really are bad and wicked. Jezebel is not the enemy.
That's a demon in
Anyway, we need to pray. And by the way,